Justification. The 12th talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 11, 2006 at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Oh, let me just review what we've done. We started looking at biblical authority and the nature of biblical authority and a little bit about how we know what we know. That was early in the thing. We looked at the gospel. What was the gospel to the Jews? What is the gospel to the rest of mankind? And we took a look at that. And now we're in a section, a larger section, that I'm calling key concepts in the gospel, and trying to look at these terms that get used by the apostles and by the New Testament writers to try to come to terms with what they mean and what their theological significance is. And we're down to K, justification, usually translated justification, dikaiosis. So first of all, let's look at the meaning of the concept. As I would understand it today, it's standing accused before a judge. The judge will decide in one of two directions. A judge who is facing me, who has been accused, he's going to decide in one of two directions. He will decree that I am dikaios, or that he will decree that I am adikaios. And a in Greek is the like our un or in or non. It's a negation of the, in this case, of the adjective. So you're either dikaios or you are not dikaios. In the sense in which Paul uses it, and that's the problem with this word, there's a lot of controversy that revolves around this word, because the word group that dikaios comes from is capable of significantly different meanings with different nuances in different contexts and different places. So the challenge is to figure out, what did Paul mean by it when he was using it? So what I'm giving you is my take, my interpretation, my judgment about what Paul meant by it when he used it in the book of Romans primarily, or the book of Galatians. What he means by it is, you could paraphrase it, not punishable. It's a decree by a judge relative to whether or not, in the judgment of the judge, the accusation against me is going to result in my being punished, sentenced, whatever, or not. And it's simply that termination. Now, I think what's crucial to understand, maybe I have this. I may be getting ahead of myself, and I'm sorry if I am, but what's crucial to understand is, you could translate it guilty and not guilty, but the problem is, for most of us in our English idiom, if you translated it guilty or not guilty, I think that would mislead us. Because as I understand what Paul argues in the book of Romans, we're not being judged not guilty by God, our judge. We're being judged not punishable, or not to be punished would even be better, not to be punished. Because the issue is not my qualifications for punishment or whether or not I deserve punishment. That's not the issue that the judge is deciding. What the judge is deciding is whether the divine court, if you will, is going to punish me or not. As I would understand Paul's theology in the book of Romans, there's no question but what we are punishable. That's not the issue. Of course we're punishable. Of course we're worthy of condemnation. Of course we're worthy of eternal destruction. That's a given for Paul, I think. But what the judge is deciding is, even though I'm worthy of eternal punishment, nonetheless, the decree of the judge is not to be punished. It has nothing to do with any reality outside of the decision of the divine judge. And I've liked to use this example in recent recent days here, recent months here, I remember playing City League soccer back in my youth, back when I could still do such a thing. And I was in a soccer match one time where, for those of you who know Russell Sadler was the soccer referee in that game. And the ball went a good 5 yards over the end line. I was playing forward, and the defender on the other team and I ran up toward the ball, and then we both stopped because the ball was 5 yards out of bounds. And the call should have been out of bounds, and in this case, I think it was going to be a goal kick. So we both stood there, and from the middle of the field, from the middle of the soccer field, the soccer ref said, "Play on." Well, we had already stopped. I mean, there's no reason to play on. The game was at a standstill, and we both just sort of pointed at the ball and said, "It's out of bounds." And the ref said, "Play on." We said, "It's out of bounds." He said, "Play on one more time." And the other guy was even more exasperated than I was, and he shouted something. And from the middle of the field, the ref said, "If I say the ball is in bounds, the ball is in bounds." that's a rather ridiculous and absurd example of an actually exquisite and profound truth in the gospel. And that is, if God decrees that I'm not to be punished, then I am not to be punished. It doesn't really make any difference that I'm worthy of punishment. And I think that's what Paul is trying to capture in the concept of dikaiosune in the book of Romans, is it's a state of having been decided by the divine judge that I am not to be punished. But it doesn't have any implications. It doesn't have any ramifications for whether or not I'm worthy of it or not. Now, in my mind, what happened in the Reformation is that both the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church at the time, both of them were operating, I think, on a wrong assumption. Both of them were working off of the assumption that arose out of the development of theology from the early ages through the Middle Ages. They were both working under the assumption that if God gave me the grace of eternal life, I needed somehow to be worthy of it. The Reformers took the position that the way in which we were worthy of it is I was not worthy of it in my own right, in and of myself. I was hopelessly unworthy of it in and of myself. But someone like Calvin would argue, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to me. So I may not be worthy in my own right, but the righteousness of Christ is worthy of eternal life, and because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, therefore I stand worthy of eternal life. But I would argue that was a mistake, because what should have happened during that time instead is we should have gone back and looked at the New Testament again, looked at the book of Romans again, not from the assumptions of medieval philosophy and theology, but from the assumptions of New Testament Christianity, the apostolic Christianity, and looked at it through their grid. Paul did not share the assumption that we have to be worthy of eternal life. Eternal life is given to us as an act of grace, as an act indeed of mercy. It's precisely what we don't deserve. So it's not a matter of anybody making us worthy of eternal life, either infused righteousness or imputed righteousness or any sort of righteousness. None of that stuff happens. What happens is God sees a sinner who is worthy of eternal condemnation, and because of the advocacy of our Lord Jesus, on the basis of that advocacy, determines that he's going to deal with us mercifully and render us to chaos anyway, in spite of my unworthiness. Okay. Notice that the descriptions to chaos and atikaios are concepts that relate to judicial decree, not to moral fact. That's what I was just trying to articulate to some extent. Dikaiosis is the act of decreeing someone dikaios. Dikaiosune is the state of having been decreed dikaios. Dikaiosune is usually rendered in our English translations as righteousness. And what's confusing is there are a handful of places in Paul where dikaiosune, especially when it's referring to God, the dikaios, when God is being described at, I shouldn't say that. When we're referring to the righteousness of God, there are places where the dikaiosune of God should be translated, I think, the righteousness of God. But mostly in the book of Romans, dikaiosune is this awkward concept that's hard to translate. It's the not-to-be-punishedness of me in the eyes of God. And there's no easy way to translate that, I don't think. Okay, the second point, the theology that was rejected by Jesus and the apostles is this, was belief that dikaiosis is by virtue of law, by virtue of works. And that is, what is it that they're rejecting? Belief that dikaiosune is granted to one who demonstrates himself worthy through the practice of the Mosaic covenant. That's greatly misunderstood among, at least among Protestants today, that's greatly misunderstood because we often will speak to one another and talk to one another as if having to do something in order to be justified is justification by works. That's legalism. That's law. And we need to stay away from that. That our justification has nothing to do with how we behave, how we act, or what we do. We oftentimes come to that conclusion. Well, not even the Reformers believe that. But as Protestantism has developed over the course of time, we have tended in the direction of greatly oversimplifying what they were trying to articulate, and we almost get absurd and ridiculous in what we say about that. That's not what the apostles meant. It's not that my justification is unrelated, absolutely unrelated to what I do. That's not what they're saying. They were looking at the institution of Phariseeism in their day, where the mindset and attitude of the Pharisees was that God will accept to impart the ultimate blessing of Abraham to us if we demonstrate ourselves worthy of it. And how do we demonstrate ourselves worthy of it? We keep the Mosaic covenant. And what does it mean to keep the Mosaic covenant? Well, they had their own traditional understanding of what it meant to keep the Mosaic covenant. And it tended to emphasize ritual, piety, liturgy, very external kinds of things, and it tended to completely ignore and minimize internal moral kinds of values. So it was far more important, a far, far important measure of your righteousness if you tithed meticulously than if you loved your neighbor. And that's where Jesus gets all over them. I mean, in those priorities, he recognizes how absolutely upside down those priorities are. So all legalism of any form, whether it's within Protestantism, fundamentalism, Roman Catholicism, Orthodox Christianity, wherever it is, legalism always takes the form of trying to emphasize external conformity to rules as the basis upon which I deem myself worthy of being blessed by God. It's that deeming myself worthy part that Jesus and the apostles were dead set against. You are not worthy. You could never be worthy. You are hopelessly unworthy. That's the message. And the gospel, the good news is God is not going to hold your unworthiness against you. He's going to grant you eternal life anyway by the advocacy of Jesus. And that's the good news. The good news is, however unworthy I might be, it's not going to damn me. It's not going to condemn me. But when we've looked at this a little bit, and we were looking at the cross earlier, the key is, do we have eyes to see our unworthiness? Because the one who's born again, the one who's born of the Spirit, the one who in whom the Spirit of God is working to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, one of the symptoms that we are born of the Spirit is we get it. We come to understand that by the measure of God's goodness, by the measure of God's godliness, I don't cut it. I simply don't even come close to approximating the standard of the kind of moral purity that is required in order to be worthy of God. I'm selfish. I am self-centered. I am cruel. I am perverse. I am bent, distorted, broken, and messed up in so many different ways, any one of which disqualifies me from being worthy of the kingdom of God. What the Pharisees did, what any form of legalism does, what any form of unbelief that refuses to accept the gospel does, is it rationalizes our brokenness and our immorality and our unworthiness by somehow trivializing it. Yeah, I'm human. I make mistakes. I'm not perfect, but then I don't know anybody else who is. Without really feeling the full weight of what the implications of my brokenness are. The implications of my brokenness are, I really am worthy of condemnation. And that's why the cross is such a huge stumbling block to unbelief. Because Jesus is saying on the cross, I'm dying the death you deserve, Jeff. And if I don't have the perspective, if I don't have the eyes to see that I really am worthy of that kind of end, then I'm not going to accept the cross. I'm not going to believe that's true, that he's dying the death that I deserve. I'll actually resist that in any number of different ways. Steve?
I thought I heard you say that we are not no longer obligated to follow the law. It just has to do with our understanding of the nature of our justification before God. That it's our conformity with the law is not what justifies us before God.
Okay, I did not say nor mean to imply that we're not under obligation to keep the law.
Well, that's what I wanted to explore.
Okay.
And I'd like you to maybe elaborate on that,
okay.
What it means to, because I think it's a real trap for a lot of people, because even if you go, there's obvious, the hand washings and all that stuff, we can easily dispense with that, but there's all kinds of ways in which legalism can creep in to the life of someone who earnestly wants to be obedient to God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, whether it's prayer time, study time, fellowship, charity giving, all these things can become different forms of legalism.
Right.
If I'm understanding you correctly, that happens when you start to perceive that's earning us merit or somehow gaining us standing with God by virtue of those acts. So what is the nature of our obedience? And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will be removed from the law. I've heard that applied to before the cross and after the cross and no longer applied. There's all kinds of confusion in my mind about the New Testament where there's a commandment to obey the law, to do his word, to run in a way, in a manner that's worthy of the calling, all these things that we're supposed to do, and yet that kind of runs up against the idea that there's nothing we can do.
Mm-hmm.
So can you elaborate on the
okay.
right way to perceive what it is that we are to do?
Okay. There's a whole nest of issues there, so let me try to unravel them and address them a bit at a time. First of all, we need to be clear about what part of the law is relevant to us. Because I would argue the law as such, if you're talking about the Old Testament, the law as such is not relevant to you and I as Gentiles. In fact, the law as such really isn't relevant to individuals as individuals, even Jews. Because that was a covenant that God made with a nation. And there are many aspects of that covenant that can't possibly be kept by an individual. Either the whole nation is doing it or it's not getting done. So it's this unusual experiment that God is doing in human history that I don't personally think he's done with yet. I think he's going to, as I read the book of Romans, turn to take up doing business with Israel, sort of been put on the back burner for a while. So the law, the Mosaic covenant, being this covenant that God made with this peculiar people, the Jews, where there was a promise that he would be their God and he would be his people, and these are the terms of that covenant, that contract, that relationship. The covenant itself contains various kinds of elements. On the one hand, it captures a moral vision of what God would expect of a human being. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, love your neighbor as yourself, do justice. Those things are a part of this moral vision that capture what God would expect of any human being because they're a human being. That aspect of the Mosaic Covenant is very relevant to us, is directly relevant to us today, because it describes goodness, really, in this world. Then you have a bunch of provisions that have to do with them being weird in the way they ate, weird in the way they talked, weird in the way they dressed, and just plain weird all around. Those were in order to symbolize and exemplify in a variety of ways that they were a peculiar people. And some of that was symbolic and had instructive value and so on to them. Some of it, if it did have symbolism, is lost on me. It just, I don't know. But it was to make them stand out as a people, in any case. That had to do with that unique covenant that he was making with the Jews as Jews, and it has no relevance to me as a Gentile. I'm not an heir to those promises. I'm not a part of that people. Unless I were to actually proselytize and become Jewish, I remain on the outside of that covenant and those promises, and so those provisions are completely irrelevant to me. And the same with all the other provisions. The other provisions seem to have to do with the way he wants them to structure their society socially, politically, and legally. And again, that was a unique experiment that he was doing with Israel. That's one of the huge mistakes that's made by that school of Calvinistic thought that they're called Reconstructionists. Is that right? Theonomist Reconstructionists, who take the position that the Mosaic Covenant should become the law of the land here in America. So we should be stoning people for homosexuality and adultery and blasphemy, that people should be stoned for those things, that that's what the law says. Well, I would argue that's to misconstrue what's going on there. That is what God wanted in Israel, and indeed I would argue that is what God will want in the future again, when Israel actually takes on the task of finally keeping the Mosaic Covenant, because I believe that's in the future. That will be right for them then, but it never has been and never will be right for America, because we're not in that contractual relationship with God. God is not doing that experiment in holiness in America that he was doing in Israel, in ancient Israel. So those provisions in the Mosaic Covenant are not relevant to us. They don't apply to us. So the only thing really, when you distill out what's relevant to us as Gentiles, I would argue the only thing there that's left is this vision that is embodied in the Mosaic Covenant for what it means to be a good and godly and righteous person. And in that regard, there's wonderful things to learn from the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, now, sorry, I went too long there. The other part of your question was?
Well, in the New Testament paradigm, we have in the church experience, there's all kinds of traps for legalism.
Okay.
You know, whether it's just going to church, and if you don't buy in, then having to go to church, what about just the concept of fellowship? Okay, prayer.
Okay.
Charitable giving, just personal morality, issues of personal morality, you know, drinking, not drinking, all these
things
that one could turn into legalism in a heartbeat.
Okay.
And in my own life, I've gone ardently after God, and then, you know, you just fall into that trap of legalism. So where is that dividing line? What is it that we are called to do? How is it to understand properly the commands in the New Testament, you know, Paul, for example, specifically Peter, you know, how you should live. It seems to be kind of moral instruction, I mean, like almost like a call to legalism, certain kinds of behaviors that we're called to do. So how are we to understand that in the context of that not being relevant?
Okay, the crucial thing is my own subjective mindset. That's what distinguishes the sheep from the goats, the child of God from the child of the devil. There are a lot of religious people who are children of the devil. And it's not because of what they do. It's because of an inner subjective orientation toward what it is that they're doing. If I pray regularly and have a disciplined prayer life and read and memorize the Bible or whatever it is that I'm doing, and there's this voice deep down inside of me saying, Jack, oh, what a good boy are you. Ain't God impressed. And I may not articulate it in so many words, I may not say that in so many words, but it's what I'm thinking, it's what I feel, it's my real subjective orientation toward what it is that I'm doing, is that because of what I'm doing, I really am fundamentally a worthy sort of dude. Well, that's, I would argue, that's fatal. That's a mark that I'm not a child of God. I have not had my eyes opened. The Spirit of God has not given me eyes to see and ears to hear. I'm blind. I'm ignorant. I'm a fool. I don't even know how bad I am. Another person right next to them may pray with just as much discipline and read and study and memorize the Bible with just as much earnestness and fervor, but there's not an ounce or there's not an inclination within them to ever think, I'm a good person, because they're well aware of all the other garbage in their life. They're well aware of how proud, how greedy, how selfish, how impure, how perverse I am in my every inclination and thought. And so it would never occur to them that God is going to overlook all that stuff and say, well, you're a good Bible memorizer. Cool. I want you in my kingdom. It would never occur to that person to think in those terms, because they just know how desperately wicked they are and that they have no leg to stand on if God is not going to be merciful. So what I'm saying is, outwardly, you and I may look at them and they may look identical to us from the outside, because they're both earnestly, fervently, eagerly engaging in some kind of spiritual practice of some kind. But inside, they are light years apart. They are night and day, light and dark.
Okay, I don't want to dominate them.
But I got one last. Okay, these are good questions.
Those are kind of like bookends.
Okay.
And then in the middle, you've got real life.
Okay.
Which is the...
Well, what are the bookends?
The bookends are, you know, the guy who's alluded to his self-justification,
okay,
the other guy who's
okay,
completely unworthy of all that. Now, there's a teaching, the sense that if we live a moral life, things will go better for us if we don't. Okay?
Maybe not.
Feel good about it? Paul says himself, you know, I feel like I've run the race and there's this sense of self-satisfaction that he has in reflecting back on having done everything that he was commanded to do and fulfilled his responsibility and his calling. And it's like, I did it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of, how do you separate out those issues?
But notice his life of obedience and service and morality didn't work out too good for him.
Yeah.
I mean, he has that long litany in 2 Corinthians of, you know, the beatings and the shipwrecks and the poisonings and the persecutions that... At least within evangelicalism, when we get the perspective that if you just do it right, if you live by biblical principles, if you live a godly life, then you're going to prosper somehow. I mean, you're somehow going to be successful. I mean, that's not true. That's up to God. I may be called upon to suffer in any number of ways, and that's not in contradiction to my obedience or my service or my faith or whatever. It's just what God has in store for me. And indeed, in the end, Paul basically, Jesus promised, I mean, I love that passage where he says, if you give up wife, husband, children, something, and come after me, I will give you all these things sevenfold and much persecution. I love that bit. It's a guarantee. I mean, part of our sanctification is only going to come through tribulation. So I think we can bank on our life not going well at times. I mean, that's just part of the process. So it's very attractive to preach the message to people, come to Jesus and your life will go well. But there's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that that's really the appropriate message. My life, my eternal destiny will go well. But there's no guarantees about here and now in this life.
So is it fair to summarize that we're obligated to the moral law, but to the extent that we accomplish it or fulfill it, we can't take any self-satisfaction in that. And to the extent that we fail, we are also not condemned.
Right. But the reason for that is because the reason we can't take satisfaction in it is because of how far short we fall of really keeping it. I mean, it's one thing, you know, it's one thing to love my brother. It's another thing to love my brother without grumbling. I mean, even when I do the right thing and I do it out of the right motives and I do it gracefully, there's still that stuff, that junk going on inside that spoils it all. I'm not being like God. I'm not being godlike. I'm a creepy human being is what I am. And it just isn't very pretty. And it's in being willing to see that about myself and acknowledge that and admit that about myself that leads me to the conclusion, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I mean, I'm just not good enough, God. I deserve condemnation. I don't deserve. So it's that facing into the reality and truth about my moral condition that brings me to the point where I recognize there's no way I have any standing before God if God is not merciful. And that's what's crucial. So why do we pursue the good things that we do pursue? And that's the works, if you will. Well, because they're right to do. And because part of the result of the Spirit of God giving me eyes to see and ears to hear is what I begin to see with those eyes to see is how inherently and intrinsically beautiful and right and valuable godliness is. And so I pursue godliness because I like godliness. I pursue godliness because it's a good thing. I may fail in the doing of it, but I demonstrate through my striving that I have been given a vision by the Spirit of God that that's the way I want my life to go. And the works of my life demonstrate that commitment and demonstrate the clarity of that vision in my life that could only be there because of the Spirit of God. That.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I had a question on this too. But, it seems like there's largely, there's still sort of selfish motives. It's okay. It, you know, living a righteous life doesn't, won't necessarily, and generally, like, pretty, surely won't affect, you know, circumstantial happiness. But there's in pursuing this goodness, it does affect an inner like contentment and peace. Even though constant acknowledgement that we're falling short, but still to pursuing this righteousness, this goodness. Because it is right and good. It brings out, I mean, it's also us having, not entirely selfless motives. You listed all these, this horrible, deplorable, wrong, evil traits about being things with humans, and one of the major ones is that we're selfish. But there's an element of that selfishness that compels us to want to do righteousness, not to achieve rightness with God, because ultimately that's what's satisfying. That's what we're supposed to do.
Right.
And it It seems like there's an element of selfishness that's very good, very very healthy, very good to have and acknowledge.
There's nothing wrong with being ultimately self-centered in the way in which God created me to be self-centered. Namely, what I mean by that is, my job in life is to do right by me. If we understand what we mean by do right by me. I mean, no one else can do that for me. I've got to do that. I'm the creature that I am. I am the center of my experience. There's nothing wrong with me being the center of my experience. The problem is when I make the center of my experience the center of the universe. If I think of myself as the center of the universe where everybody revolves around me and everybody's role and everybody's function is to take care of me, there's one and only one being who has the right to the title of the center of the universe, and that's God, I think. It's when I try to dislodge, dethrone God and put myself in that position that my self-centeredness becomes perverse. But there's nothing wrong with me being the center of my experience in the sense that I'm the one who's responsible to decide what my life is going to be, what my destiny is going to be by what I choose. I'm the one that must pursue happiness, true, authentic happiness. Is there something wrong with seeking happiness as a reward for me? No, there's something very right about that. That's what we were created for. So that kind of, if you want to call it selfishness, is not an immoral and perverse kind of selfishness.
Would you characterize that as something else?
Yeah, it'd be better to find a different word for it. I don't have one offhand, but it deserves a different word. Because what selfishness is when I put my needs and my wants ahead of yours, for example. Well, on what basis? You're just as important as a creature as I am. Objectively speaking, in the eyes of God, He doesn't give preference to me over you. And yet I act like God and everybody else should give preference to my needs and desires and so on over yours. And that's fundamentally perverse. That's wrong.
In that same terms of vein, I'm not sure how I came up with this in my head. I don't know if it's not at all, but I was thinking about, I don't know, charitable works or, you know, give money to the poor, that kind of thing. It's often just like selfless thing. I'm bettering your, like, someone else's circumstance. But I've been seeing that. I was starting to see like that charity for pretty much any sort coming out of that same kind of selfish, or not selfish, but that.
Okay.
And it's not so much we don't give to necessarily to better someone else's circumstance. That's a beneficial side effect, but it's secondary to my own this mentality of not being if you give money, fostering this mentality of not hanging on to it, stuff that is important, or if you donate, if you spend time with someone, it's just pouring like actual money. Like it's fostering this mentality of not holding on to this like personal stuff that isn't really important, and that would seem to me to be the end of the purpose of charity and giving. And and it is ultimately in this like righteous selfishness kind of sense.
Because we in the end are giving something out of what it is that we're doing, out of the charity that we're doing?
Yes.
Is that, yeah, absolutely. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we should delight in godliness. We should delight in being loving. We should delight in serving others. And the fact that we delight in it does not diminish the fact that it was an act of service or an act of love, an act of goodness, an act of righteousness. It's different to delight in it as opposed to using it as a basis for my self-deception into telling myself I'm worthy. That's not the same thing, if you see what I'm saying. That the simple, pure, innocent delight of being the kind of being that God intended me to be when he created me, that's just a part of the reward of goodness itself that I think is a God-given reward that is appropriate and natural and right. But we pervert it by doing the same thing and then deceiving ourselves into thinking because I did that good thing, somehow I'm worthy and we're not going to pay attention to all the other garbage that I do. That's what's perverse. But I don't think there's anything wrong with finding a reward subjectively, a happiness, a delight, a joy in being good. That's just natural. Lewis has a great article. What is it? The Weight of Glory. I think The Weight of Glory, where he starts by making it, he starts it by saying altruism is not a Christian virtue. The Christian virtue is charity, not altruism. Where altruism is not ever doing something that you're not getting anything out of. I mean, that's one way of thinking about it. And he says, no, that's not true. That's never touted as a Christian virtue. Of course we're getting something out of it. We're being the kind of being God created us to be. That's what we're getting out of it. Victor?
Just a comment on what you said earlier. I just want to see if this is what you think. So he was giving the analogy of the two bookends for the sort of unjust person and the just person. It seems like as we go in our Christian journey, we're sort of both at different times and we sort of oscillate, or maybe like a light flickering, and we hope that in the end we're the full light on the side that we want to be, you know, the justified person. But it seems as we go through life, you know, sometimes God brings blessings into our life, either a talent or something, and it's very easy when these things happen to us to sort of deify it or deify ourselves and sort of become unjustified. And then maybe also again, tribulations come or something, we experience another sort of conversion. And so there seems to be kind of a dynamic flux in the Christian life that oscillates us between one and the other. Would you agree with something like that? Or?
Well, I would. I mean, I think there's all kinds of flux. There's all kinds of different journeys that we go on. Where it depends on what you're saying, whether I would disagree or not on this issue. I do think there's a fundamental trajectory of our life if we're believers. It's God who's taking us on this journey, and he's bringing me on this journey of snatching me out of darkness and taking me to the light. And in that journey, we're all going to have a different, it's all going to have a different flavor and character to it. And some of us are going to flounder for a while, and others of us aren't going to seem to flounder as much. And some of us have some set of tribulations, and others have other tribulations. So that varies a great deal from individual to individual. But I don't think it's a matter of me being in the driver's seat and deciding today I've chosen such a way that I'm unjustified, and tomorrow I'm choosing in a way that I'm justified. Either God has us by the scruff of the neck or he doesn't. And if he has us by the scruff of the neck, we're going to get it. We're not going to be allowed to remain self-deceived, even though if you took a snapshot of my life, I'm looking pretty self-deceived right now. But it's just a snapshot. What God is going to make sure life teaches me is you're not nearly as worthy as you think you are, Jack. And that's God's job to get that through my thick soul. But I think that's part of him drawing us to himself and part of what the Bible calls sanctification. Is that?
That's an interview with what I was thinking about.
Okay. Michael?
So would any faith in which we use to tell ourselves, That will morally, that God thinks morally would be considered, I would fall into the category of works, legalism, Phariseeism.
I think so. Exactly.
Even if he intended good.
Yeah, because, I mean, we're so good at self-deception that we can do all kinds of things out of good motives and with good intent that are pretty stinking ugly underneath. I mean, yeah. I mean, we can't even, I'm not even sure we can always trust our own assessment of whether or not I'm using this to think that I'm worthy or not. I mean, we can deceive ourselves about that. That's why, thank God, this is not me saving myself. This is God saving me. I mean, what I'm talking about here is a description of what God is going to do in the life of a believer who has been called by God to himself, not what we need to do in order to get ourselves saved. Because our capabilities of self-deception could completely sabotage that. That's why, thank God, this is up to God, not up to us. Chris?
So would you say that we shouldn't say to ourselves, I want to be a doer of the law so I can get to heaven? Is there any sense in which that's...
It would depend on what you mean by that. Yeah, I mean...
So how could you make that... In what sense could that be true? Or how could you...
Okay. Well, let's look at his argument in Romans 2. What I would argue that his argument in Romans 2, he's talking to Jews there, right? Not Gentiles. He's talking specifically to Jews. And he's saying, your problem is you're not doers of the law. You're hearers of the law, but you're not doers of the law, right? And he says, it's not the hearers of the law who are justified in his eyes, it's the doers of the law. Well, he's clearly implying that if they were doers of the law, they'd be justified, but they're not. So what does he mean by being a doer of the law there? It's one thing to grasp the moral vision of what it means to be a godly person and then have my life completely, successfully conform to that vision such that I truly am a worthy person. The problem is, because we are inherently wicked people, there's not a single person on the planet who could do that. We can't conform our life adequately, substantially to the moral vision of godliness and goodness and righteousness in the law, such that I can stand before God and say, pretty impressive, eh? I mean, I just can't do that. What I can do, however, is I can take a look at the law and decide, this is the way a human being ought to be. This is what it's all about. This is what I was created for. And then strive with every fiber of my body to be that person. Now, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail miserably because I'm a wicked sinner, but it won't be for lack of trying, and it won't be for having chosen to go the other direction. I'm headed the right direction. I'm aimed the right direction. I want to do the right thing, but I'm a sinful human being who, because of the flesh, is weak, is woefully incapable of doing it, of conforming my life to it in such a way that I'm worthy. But Paul is not talking about worthiness in chapter 2. He's talking about what makes you authentically a Jew such that you, God would bless you because of the promises that he gave to the Jews. And therefore, what makes them authentic Jew? They took God's covenant seriously. They didn't play with it. They didn't deceive themselves with it. They didn't fake themselves out with it. They faced it square on, head on, and took it seriously. That's, I think, what he means by doing the law. Okay, well, we're not talking about the law as Gentiles, but can we do the righteousness of God? Well, if what we mean by that is, am I godlike in my righteousness? Absolutely not. Not if I'm honest with myself. But am I different from my unbelieving neighbor who actually applauds evil and celebrates evil, or at the very least is kind of insensitive to evil and doesn't really care much? or has something happened in my life, something happened in my spirit where righteousness is beginning to taste so good to me that my whole life is committed in pursuing it? Well, that, I would argue, is doing the righteousness of God in the sense that the apostles talk about that. It doesn't mean that you're not going to find any immorality in me. You're going to find tons of immorality in me. But even though you'll find tons of immorality in me, what you're going to find is a heart commitment that says, I want my life. I wholeheartedly want my life to be about who God is. I want to be like Him. And you see that in my actions, not just in empty words, but you see that in my actions. That's what it would mean to do the righteousness of God or do godliness.
I just want to get to heaven. So how's that connected to getting to heaven? I mean, that's what I'm thinking. But you know what I'm saying? It's like,
yeah.
It's like, I mean, that's a juvenile way of putting it, but...
Well, the first thing to recognize is, in one important sense, it has nothing to do with that.
Okay.
I mean, I'm going to qualify that, sure. So don't lose me here. In one important sense, it has nothing to do with it, in that the real ground of you going to heaven is that God has just decided to be merciful to you, and that's the only leg you have to stand on. There ain't nothing else. Mm-hmm. It's just God being merciful. Now, who is He merciful to? Well, He's merciful to those whom He is sanctifying. He has sent His Spirit into the lives of those people who He has chosen to exercise mercy on, to make them different, to make them march to the beat of a different drum. One of the litmus tests of that, that's a very important one, is that when you preach the gospel at them, it resonates and they believe. Another important litmus test is if you lay out a vision of righteousness, they like it. And they say, I want my life to be about that. So we're a liar. That's what the letters of John are all about. You're a liar if you say, I love God, just righteousness I can't stand. I mean, you don't love God, then. Because you can't love God, know God, be called of God, be chosen of God, be one who's destined for mercy, and hate the righteousness of God. It just can't, just never happens. So that's the other answer. That's what it has to do with going to heaven, is that I know where I stand. I know that I stand to receive mercy, that He has chosen me for mercy because of my growing hunger and thirst after righteousness. Pat?
How would you respond to the proposition that if you would like an objective evaluation of your subjective experience, look to Matthew chapter 5. Mm-hmm. 6 and 7 is a reaffirmation of the law, and chapter 5 begins with a totally different response to the law, which is that inner reality of the kingdom of God working on you. That's really the only way that makes sense. That begins with blessed are the beggars in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of God.
Right.
And everything really flows from that. It's how, when you look at the law, you see yourself as a beggar, not as somebody who can pump it up.
Right.
And it's a totally different righteousness.
Right. No, that's exactly right. I mean, that
okay.
Actually, it was studying that passage that turned my whole perception of the faith around. For that very reason. Because, I mean, it was just earth-shaking to me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. The people that believe that I have nothing to offer God in terms of, really, there, in terms of worthiness. I have nothing that I can come to Him with and that commends me to Him. I'm bankrupt. I'm impoverished. Mm-hmm. And then he says, those are the ones who are going to get the kingdom of God. That was so different than anything I had ever heard, anything I'd ever believed, anything I'd ever taught. Because I was a Pharisee of Pharisees for most of my Christian life. I mean, my whole perspective is that I was made of a different kind of dust from everybody else. I was made of super dust.
My dust don't stink.
Exactly. Exactly. And by God's grace, He broke me and showed me the ugly truth of my own depravity. Carson.
I just wanted to clarify, you know, kind of the two categories of either have eyes to see or uncertain ones when you go. I'm just wondering if what you're proposing includes degrees of having the eyes to see your own sin, but you're having
spiritual nerve. Yeah. No. Sure. Yeah. In the end, the groups of people are child of God, child of the devil, light, children of darkness. It's pretty cut and dried and absolute. The problem is in the reality of our life experience, revealing who we are can be a pretty confusing journey. So, and there is this thing that the apostles call maturity, maturing in the faith. Well, what is that exactly? Take, for example, something like my conviction that the gospel is true. Well, when I first become a believer, it's really pretty fragile. It's pretty tenuous. I believe that it's true. There's this intuition, there's this hunch, there's this insight that I have that I think is very, very real, but it's very fragile. Now, 30-some years later in my life, it's not nearly so fragile. I don't think I'm going anywhere. This is just too real to me, too true, too valuable, too important for me to be splitting anymore. But it's because it was authentic at the beginning, even though it was authentic, it wasn't really, Paul in Colossians uses the word seated and grounded. You know, it hadn't sort of settled down and come to rest on a fixed foundation. Well, in our maturity, that conviction that the gospel is true settles down on a fixed foundation and it ain't going nowhere. So, if I get hit by a Mack truck back here, am I still a child of God? Absolutely. Even though I have a whole winding journey ahead of me before I get to what we might call maturity, nonetheless, it was real, it was authentic, but it was just the beginning stages of a growth process.
Piggyback on that, sort of back to what I was... It sounds like what you're saying is, and the way you responded to my question before, was that we just have to accept the fact that we're not going to know if we're going to heaven until we're there, until we're through the... can have degrees of confidence, I guess, but we just need to trust in the mercy of God and live our life. I mean, and then just live our life. I mean, it seems like, you know, in the Bible there's a lot of talk about, you know, the stakes. You know, what are the stakes involved here, you know? Wake up, people, you know, I mean, this is big stuff here, you know, take this seriously, because this is about life and death, this is about life, or, you know, either going this way or going that way, so take it seriously. So, I mean, on one hand, I mean, it's just the mercy of God choosing to either grant me life or not. But then there's also this kind of charge to take this seriously, because because it will determine your destiny, your eternal destiny. So what is that, taking that seriously? In a way, it sounds like you're saying we need to want it, or we need to
right.
We need to want to just want. To be right, so just leave it up to God about whether it's we get to heaven or not, His mercy, but then we just need to want to be righteous, and I don't know.
Yeah, if I'm getting the gist of your question, I think this is in my notes later, not in what you have, but later coming up. On the one hand, I believe very firmly in the sovereignty of God, and that salvation is a function of God and His sovereignty doing with us what He wants to do with us, as he puts it in Romans 10, 9. What if God, willing to demonstrate His power and whatever, created vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? No, endured with patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that I can't quote it. But he makes a distinction between vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And I think it becomes quite evident there that he has in mind, this is just God doing with us as creatures what he as the creator has the prerogative to do. He can do with me whatever he wants to do with me. If he wants to show mercy to me, he can show mercy to me. If he doesn't, he's fully within his rights and more righteousness and justice to punish me as I deserve. So on the one hand, I'm a firm believer in the sovereign basis upon which God does or does not show mercy. On the other hand, I believe that the New Testament teaches in form of existentialism. What I mean by that is that in my freedom, I'm the one that determines my destiny by the choices that I make. And so we're always in the New Testament confronted by the reality of that choice. Jack, you can choose. You decide light or darkness, goodness or evil, belief or unbelief. You want to look at it this way or you want to look at it the other way, Jack. You decide. You choose. And my destiny determines on what I depends on what I decide, on what I choose. So that's the urgency, is that my choices about what I'm going to desire or what I'm going to believe or what I'm going to do, those choices are literally self-defining. I'm defining who I am now, and I'm defining my destiny by the choices that I make. Now, I would ultimately argue that the decisions that I make, the choices I make, are ultimately going to be controlled by and authored by the sovereign author of all reality. And that's why God, that's the mystery. That's why God can make promises and keep them, even though they involve my free will. It's because my free will is not free from Him, my Creator, that He has access to my freedom in a way that nothing else in the world does. So He can make me freely choose things. And He will make me freely choose things, and that's the basis of our confidence, is that God, who's faithful, will make me freely choose Him. But even though He will make me freely choose them, I'm the one that needs to be doing the freely choosing.
That's the scary part.
It can be scary.
Probably it feels, yeah.
So what Paul does is, I think you can see plenty of evidence of Paul being confident of where he stands, and yet as confident that he is, that he's been chosen by God, that he's a vessel of mercy, and that he's destined for eternal life, he nevertheless says in 1 Corinthians, how's he put it? I buffet my body and make it my own, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Mm-hmm. He's confident of who he is, but he does not presume upon his status. We dare not presume that God's going to get me so it doesn't make any difference what I do. God's going to get me so it doesn't make any difference what I choose. He could never say that. It makes all the difference in the world what I choose. It makes all the difference in the world what I do.
I think this is also a balancing picture. And what I'm hearing you say is that the importance of our decisions is partly what goes into where we end up. And that's a very unsettling picture because of how many times we don't come through with the right action or response. Haven't you also said, maybe you've just said it to me, that God delights in giving gifts to us? And that if there's a longing that we have and a desire in our hearts, then He's not going to get us to the end of that process and say, just kidding. Right. You know? I mean, if there really is an authentic desire for a thing, even if we're not in our experience, I mean, this is all an experiential thing at our level, even if we're not hitting the mark all the way along, I mean, it's all a balance, because the Pharisees thought they were hitting the mark all the way along, and maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But, I mean, the thing that's been comforting to me is the sense that God really does delight in giving us the gift of eternal life. It's not something he dangles out there in sort of a frivolous way.
Right. Yeah, no, that's good. And so when, yeah, what's unsettling is when we look at how unfaithful we are. Remember what Paul writes to Timothy, he remains faithful though we are faithless. You know, my faithlessness does not stand in the way of God saving. Yes, I'm faithless here and there now, but I won't be tomorrow because God is faithful to me. So yes, I may falter, I may fail, I may as I measure myself up against the description of faith in the Bible, not really measure up even there, even at that level, let alone how I am morally, but even as a believer, I may not measure up to being a believer right now as I look at myself. But that fixes who I am, because God is faithful, and where there is not faith today, he can plant faith in my heart tomorrow. Where faith is weak today, it can become strong tomorrow. And that's all because God, who delights in giving good gifts, has started the process that he's going to finish. And he'll bring me along. So there's every reason. I mean, the end of Romans 8 is wonderful. If Christ is for us, who is against us? Who can separate us? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that is going to stand in the way of God, who out of his own initiative has chosen to save me? Is there anything that's going to stand in the way of him saving me? And his argument is, no. How could it? How could there be? Because it's not about us getting saved. It's not about us saving ourselves. This is simply a portrait, a description of this drama being played out in human history of God reaching into our lives and saving us. And the question is only, is this story being played out or isn't it? And it's not a matter of how gracefully I get there, or how, you know, do I get there without too many marks against me? Or, I mean, it's none of that. It doesn't matter. God didn't say, believe gracefully and you'll be saved. It's just believe and you'll be saved. It just has to be real. We have to get there. We have to get grounded. But there's no no necessity in it looking pretty in the way we do it. Okay, we have time for one more question or comment.
So I'm looking at your outline here.
Uh-huh.
2A, 1B.
Are we under K?
Yes.
Okay, under K, 2A, 1B. Yes?
So Pharisaism and legalism are not characterized by the belief that one is justified by what one does. Paul clearly teaches that we are justified by what we do. What do you mean by that?
Okay, it's when I was talking about Romans 2,
yeah.
That's what I was talking about, is that if God is going to give me mercy and therefore declare me dikaios, if God is going to declare me dikaios, it's because he has sent his Spirit into my life to sanctify me. And if he sent his Spirit into my life to sanctify me, that sanctification is going to include giving me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness.
Well, maybe the confusion is the word justify. Is that a different word than dikaios? That is, isn't it? Not characterized by the belief that one is justified by what one does. That's a different, is that a different meaning than dikaios?
Well, it's the problem of these just being notes, I'm afraid.
Okay.
What I'm getting at is, it's a misunderstanding of Paul and Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees. If we see that his complaint against the Pharisees is, oh, you guys think you have to do something in order to be justified. And what I'm saying is, well, Jesus and Paul thought you had to do something in order to be justified also. So that doesn't distinguish them from the Pharisees. Are you with me?
In other words, indeed, you're not saying something that's true. You're saying something that is, that's not what the Bible is. What you're doing is you're stating what you think other people believe that the Bible is saying, but they're misunderstanding.
misunderstanding it. Exactly. Okay.
Does Paul clearly teach that we're justified by what we do or not?
Yes.
He does teach that.
Yes. In a number of different ways, in a number of different places. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who are just before God.
So what Jack is doing in B is he's stating a view that is incorrect. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's a view that is often taught in the church, but it's the wrong view of what Paul is saying in Romans 2.
Right.
It's also the deeds that come out of our hearts that you're talking about. Not we're justified by deciding I'm going to do this thing and it makes me look like I've got a heart for God, where that heart might not be there.
Right.
Probably even if it goes out that way, but it's what comes out of us.
Right. Right.
Like repenting or understanding that we
right.
That's something we do.
Yeah. I mean, there are various ways in which people do things in order to be justified that Paul and the apostles would say, no, you don't get it. But the teaching that you often hear in the church is anybody, anywhere, anytime who connects being justified with what you do is a legalist. And Jesus and the apostles say anathema toward you. Well, that's not true.
What do you mean?
That's what I'm denying.
Huh? What do you mean by connect?
Make as a condition of your justification that you do something.
Isn't that what you say in II under 2AB, 2A1B, II?
Oh, 2A1B. Oh, okay.
Very last one.
Isn't what I'm saying there? That
I forget.
Yeah. No, you're right. He's saying in I that what he just said in B is wrong.
Yeah.
And so then in II he's saying this is really the right way to look at it. Paul clearly does teach that we are justified by what we do. We're going to have Jack redo his notes.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Okay.
I mean, let's just take, what did Jesus teach in the Beatitudes? I mean, first of all, I would argue that every one of the Beatitudes is giving us a portrait of a believer who is therefore destined to eternal life because they fit this portrait, this description. Well, what does he say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that to hunger and thirst after righteousness, how do you know whether someone hungers and thirsts after righteousness? They do things that look like somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So are you justified by what you do? Well, in that sense, absolutely. Sure.
Well, am I misunderstanding the term justified then? Would it be more accurate, I don't know, to say that you can tell that someone is justified by what they do.
Let me just put it this way. If you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness in this life, will you go to hell?
Yes.
Or whatever hell, whatever
yes,
they call it. The hell.
Because that's proof that the Spirit of God isn't working in you.
Okay.
Correct?
But in broad strokes, then, doing what you need to do when you hunger and thirst after righteousness is a condition that must be met in order for you to have eternal life.
Okay, but it's not the only one.
No.
Obviously,
right.
Because there are people who could do lots of good things who aren't going.
But it's not a question of doing good things. It's a matter of doing things that indicate an internal hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're right, you can fake it, but that's a different issue. But if it's doing things that authentically arise out of this hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're a child of God.
Right.
But you're only a child of God if that's true. So this is a condition on your status as a child of God. Therefore, it's in a condition on your status as one who's going to enter into eternal life. Is this condition must be met? And oftentimes people have formalized, we are not justified by works. They have formalized that into, don't you ever put any conditions on eternal life that have anything to do with doing things. Mm-hmm. Well, then Jesus was a legalist and Paul was a legalist and the whole kit and caboodle were legalists, if that's true.
We just can't get the cart before the horse? Is that maybe...
No, the key is, well, I mean, maybe. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe. But the key is that what was wrong with the Pharisees is not that they thought you had to do something. What was wrong with the Pharisees is they were so self-deceived that they thought they stood before God worthy of blessing by what they did. They were blinded to the moral brokenness and depravity that made up their lives, and they were pretty impressed with the fact that they tithed their dill and mint and cumin.
Right, that's what this statement that Paul clearly teaches that we're justified by what we do seems to say. To me, that maybe that's why it's so confusing. It seems to me to represent the mindset.
Well, granted, we hear it that way because we're accustomed to equating that as something the Pharisees would do. Okay. But the reason I word it that way is because you find all kinds of statements by the apostles, like the one in Romans 2, it's not the hearers of the law who are justified in God's eyes, it's the doers of the law. You could read that as if he's saying it's the Pharisees, but it wouldn't make any sense because it's in a passage where he's dissing the Pharisees, right?
Right.
So I'm just trying to say, let's not be allergic to the language doing the law. It's okay. But we just need to rightly understand what the issues are. And the issues are you worthy? The issue is, are you a good person or are you an evil person? Are you moral to the point of standing before God worthy, or are you terribly unworthy because you really are pretty depraved? It's that self-concept that is the distinction between the Pharisee and the believer.
Right.
That, and it just gets put in shorthand by Paul, by we're justified by our faith, not by works of the law. But there's a whole background behind that not by works of the law. And if we don't bring that background with us, if we carry just the phrase into the 20th century,
right,
we end up with really pretty shallow Protestant theology.
Yeah, and that's exactly what I think my mind is trapped in and why I have such a hard time wrapping it around this.
You shallow Protestant.
So is this an expression of this business of God making us freely do?
Yes. Yes.
So that there will be evidences in our life that the
yes.
Spirit's working in our life.
Exactly.
It's manifested in what we do. It's not like we're doing things to gain worthiness, but
exactly.
They have to be there or the Spirit of God's not
exactly.
working.
Exactly. Yeah. Okay, sorry, I kept you a little late.